2 Corinthians, and we've been titling this Stay in the Fight as a way of encouragement and a reminder to us to be engaged in this world, the world where it seems like every time you turn around, things are being rescheduled and canceled and those kind of things. And I do think there's a place for believers today to do what they should have always been doing, which is present Christ, and to do that. I titled this Night Vision, and we talked a couple weeks ago. Don Burr was here, and he was in this section of Scripture. I am going to speak to a little bit of that, but in a different light than from what he spoke on. But I was thinking of that as we're going to talk about how there are people that walk in darkness, right? The blinded, those who are blinded by Satan. And for the believer, we should be able to have eyes of faith and be able to see things differently, and plus having the Word of God and the Spirit of God giving discernment to us in these days. And I think that's needed. And I was thinking of that in the context of night vision. When I first went in the military, I remember, and they've advanced greatly since the time I was in, but we were issued night vision goggles. And I remember one of the first times I used that, actually the first time I was in basic training, but then later on when I was in Germany, and on one particular night it was pitch black, overcast, no moon, just dark. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And I remember getting those night vision goggles out, and you put them on, and all of a sudden you realize there's enough light that you actually could see. And we had sights that could actually look miles, actually, thermal sights that could see things even without any visible light. It would use heat signatures. But you would put those on, and all of a sudden you could see things around you and see other people and soldiers or whatever else. And they kind of looked like this, a green glow with some light. It almost looked like daytime, although when you took them off, it was completely black. And again, what little light that would come through, even an overcast from the starlight and whatnot, was enough to see by when you had special vision equipment in that way. And we were looking at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about the glory of God and better weapons. That was what we were talking about last week. And we were also talking about the glory of God on display when we were looking at, like, Moses, for example, when he came down from Mount Sinai, and even having been with God, he glowed, right? And we read that in the book of Exodus. And the people, he actually had to veil his face for that. And we sort of pick up where we left off last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and starting in verse 12. And we'll look at this end part of chapter 3, but then we're going to jump right into chapter 4 tonight. It says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. Now, in other words, people were walking in darkness, spiritual darkness. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we, all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are grateful for the light that you shine in our hearts, in our minds tonight, Lord. Thank you that we can gather here in this place, open up your word, and you give us understanding. We pray to that end tonight. Pray, O Lord, that we would not do things in craftiness or deceitfully, but, Lord, in purity of heart, beholding our Lord, displaying him to the world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We see earlier there where Paul talks about particularly the Israelites and his fellow Jews who were blinded in their heart. All these years later, as Paul was writing that, and I would dare say from the time of Paul to now, the majority of those of the stock of Israel have still remained blinded in their hearts. And Paul explains some about that blindness. They literally walk in darkness. And the god of this age, referring to Satan, has blinded them, and their own sin has blinded them. And by the way, it's not limited to just them, but to all sinners. We are blinded by our sin. And except someone turn to the Lord and come to faith in him, we do not see. We are walking around essentially blind, as he says that in the verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the Spirit of God, part of his ministry, and he is the third member of the Trinity in theological terms, a person, ascribed personality in Scripture, and the Spirit of God actually, in this section of chapter 4, it says the Lord, and equivocates the name Lord with the Spirit of God. And again, the understanding is that God, the Holy Spirit, his primary ministry is to illuminate. Also, other ways he illuminates, partly through conviction, right? The hearing of God's word brings conviction, and he convicts the heart. He bears witness in our hearts as believers as well. And there's a lot of ministries that the Holy Spirit does, but his primary ministry really is to bring light. And we're talking about spiritual light, sort of the night vision goggles, right? Not at that simple level, but just saying this, that your eyes all of a sudden go, spiritual eyes, go from blackness and the appearance of no light, or at least stumbling around in darkness, to all of a sudden somebody turned on the light switch, and it makes sense. And you might think back, those of you who I assume are believers here on a Wednesday night, right? You're all believers. But remember back to that time, perhaps before you were a Christian, if you remember that time. Some maybe got saved when they were very young. But you walked in darkness. And there were times that I remember before I was a Christian, there were things that I did that I had no conviction of. And I mean that, like sin was engaged in. And some of it I thought, well, if somebody finds out, I'm going to get in trouble here, you know, those kind of things. But I didn't really have any heartfelt conviction that this was wrong. And all of a sudden, one of the things that really struck me was when I finally believed. And I bowed my heart before the Lord and I said, "Lord, I believe." And I turned from my sin to him. Just like that, he made me God aware in ways I never was before. And has continued to do that as I learned to read the scriptures and go through that. But all of a sudden, I realized the things that I had, that I thought I was getting away with, I wasn't. And the Holy Spirit was at work. And he began to convict my heart. He was convicting my heart even before I trusted the Lord and believed. But he was convicting, and he was reproving in my life. And I remember having to deal with sin in my life for the first time, not by just telling someone else that I was sinning and, you know, like going to a priest or someone like that and just confessing a sin that I would make up sometimes just to make, you know, get through the motions of it. And I know some of you are shaking your heads because, yeah, you probably did the same thing. And I remember sitting with my buddies there when I was when I was a boy, going to confession, and we'd say, "Hey, what are you going to say?" You know, and well, this is what I'm going to say. "Oh, I think I'll say that too." You know, "Are you going to say that?" And we were just trying to, like, we want to get through this, right, to please someone else, but not the Lord necessarily. And all of a sudden, God opened my eyes, and they were eyes of faith for the first time in my life. I say that just as personal experience, but it's true. It is, you know, part of the experience of becoming a Christian. And prior to that, verse 17, it says, the Lord is the Spirit, okay? And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the word for liberty there just simply meaning freedom. He frees us from our bondage of sin, and he gives us liberty in Christ. And sometimes it's funny how people look at Christians and religion, and perhaps some Christians have portrayed the bondage of religion, all right? But I can personally vouch for this, and I think many of you would agree, it's been anything but an enslavement to come to Christ. It has been a freedom, freedom from sin and from guilt and from the constraints of things in my life that just dogged me all the time. It doesn't mean you're without sin. I still struggle with certain things in my life, but I'll tell you this, that I can go to the Lord and he takes that burden, sometimes repeatedly, you know, having to do that. There is liberty in Christ. And don't ever forget that. When someone says, I don't want to become a Christian, you got to all follow all those rules, and you're all, you know, like it's a big, heavy burden. It's not. I would say, if you believe and it turns out like that, you're not believing in the right Christ, all right? There is liberty that is given to us in the Lord with that. Paul shifts from there, and he goes really into this idea of a ministry that we have, all right? And he's, remember, from chapter 1, he writes this second epistle to the Corinthians sort of as a defense also for himself, why he wasn't able to come to them, and also showing his motives for why he was in ministry. And over again, Paul goes back to the theme that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about himself. It was about Christ. And that's why I love to read through this section of Corinthians, only because it points us back to really where our ministry should be focused on. And everything's an outflow of that. It's if Christ is the focus, everything else, whatever programs we have, whatever ministries we have, those kind of things should be an outflow of presenting Christ. And that should be the center of our mission, right? Absolutely. Verse 4 of chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You see, we have this ministry, if you want to just say specifically Madawaska Gospel Church and the ministry that is involved there, even if it's just a ministry of prayer, which is a huge, important thing. We were talking about that before service here tonight, and well, I like your idea. Pastor Appleby, who went and one Sunday morning, he just, as people gathered, and that's usually your largest service, said, we're having prayer meeting today, and just had a prayer meeting on Sunday morning. And I don't know if I could get away with that. I guess. But listen, there's a ministry that we have, and it's been given to us as stewards. How are we doing? What am I doing? And again, Paul looked at it as something had been entrusted to him by the God of mercy. And it's true, because if you think about that, Paul was the one, the Apostle Paul was the one prior to that, Saul of Tarsus, who was out there, well, trying to draw people back into Judaism by persecution and consenting onto the death of saints. He received mercy from God. And don't ever forget that even a murderer can receive mercy, and God can put a new mission in his heart. And I'm thankful for that, that only in Christianity, by the way, does that mercy extend that way. Almost every other, you look at other religions, though, there's some patterns of mercy seen. When you look at stuff, when it comes to those things, there really isn't. There's only justice, right? You get what you deserve. And the reality is that with Christ, we don't get what we deserve. That's mercy. It's a good thing, because none of us would be here tonight. He goes on to say this, and we do not lose heart. There were times Paul lost heart, I'm sure, or he was starting to. He fainted. The old English says, we faint not, and you picture that. Sometimes you get tired, and you get worn out, and you really can't do much of anything except trust the Lord. But he didn't lose heart, and he encourages and writes him this important letter. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in the sight of God, it says here. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And again, that's it's immensely important that we do that. One of the things that we really need to do is to walk humbly to the world that is without us, you know, outside. And whatever we do, we need to do it in the light and not deceitfully. The Phillips translation says. It says, we don't practice hocus pocus, I think is what he said in that. And then he elaborates on the rest of the verse. But that's true. You can always get a crowd, okay? You can get a crowd if you have some flashy thing or some maybe new thing. You tell them it's new. There's really nothing new under the sun, right? You can always get those kind of crowds. But the word of God handled correctly will draw people not to the speaker, but rather to Christ, because the message should be Christ. And I think that's important, you know. And that doesn't mean you can't use creative ways of presenting the gospel or doing evangelism, right? I heard of an old street preacher in Ireland, and my friend Trevor Savage told me about him, that he would go out on the street corner, and he had a hat in his hand, and he had his hat, and he'd yell out, "It's alive! It's alive! It's alive!" And people would stop and start looking at him and gather around, and he'd pull out his Bible, and he says, "The Word of God is alive!" And then he'd preach to him, you know? That's not handling it deceitfully. That's telling the truth, and he's pretty excited, you know? We need a little bit more of that sometimes. But deceitfully is when you deceive somebody and then you manipulate them into trying to believe something to maybe gain money off them or something like that, right? And how many of those, and that was actually one of the things that I had lumped so many of the TV preachers, and there weren't a lot when I was growing up. We had Billy Graham that we'd see, and I think Jimmy Swaggart every now and again. He was on the TV on Sunday mornings and a few others. And I lumped them all in together just because, oh, those guys are all out for your money, you know, all that. Billy Graham wasn't out for your money, I don't think so. Preached the gospel, kept it pretty simple that way. But it's interesting that because a few have been out there, you know, saying certain things, and, you know, someone, I don't like to name drop only, but, you know, Joel Osteen probably is the modern day example of those that I think manipulate to get things. And jokingly, I saw somebody the other day said, Joel Osteen interprets Noah and the Ark as everybody needs a yacht. So, yeah. And sadly, that is kind of the prosperity gospel as it goes out. Paul says, that's not what it's about. It's not everybody needs a yacht. You know, everybody needs Christ. And by the way, Joel Osteen didn't say that. It was a satire somebody posted. I don't want to, you know, slander him more than what he does. But you know what I mean. You know what I'm saying? And that wasn't my intention. It's just satire, because there are those out there that's their message. God wants you prosperous. He wants you to always be healthy. And, you know, tell that to someone who's dying in a hospital, right? God wants you healthy. And it's all your fault that you're here. I mean, that's what you imply when something's not going your way and your health is failing, and you come away as a Christian thinking, man, I don't have enough faith. When in reality, we aren't getting out of this world except barring rapture without suffering. And that's what's going to happen. So anyways, he says, they've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth. Now, the word manifestation means just that, the clear display, all right? The in the light manifestation. And I have said this time and time again over the last 7 years, almost 8 years, where we as Christians should operate in the light, should not be having secret meetings. I'm saying secret in the sense that, you know, that we're coming up with things and the people don't know about it, those kind of things. We should be operating in the light. And when Christians got in trouble is when they decided they're going to start doing things secretly from the people in the church and those kind of things. That's wrong. And we denounce secret societies, or I do. I don't think you should be part of a secret society of some sort. You know, there's all kinds of different organizations out there like that. And because Christians ought to be in the light, manifesting God's word in the light and truth. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So as you're ministering, you're thinking, this person right here who's walking in darkness and is blinded by his own sin, my walk, my display of the truth in his life may be the only way it will, that night vision will come on. He will see the truth. And that's part of it. God's at work, obviously. The Spirit of God is working, but also the believer. And Paul doesn't let the believer off the hook here. It's not all on God, but it's on us too. We have this ministry. And we, though we're tired, we don't faint. And he goes on to say, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Right? And my friends, that's part of this. You know, I thought of that today. The Supreme Court, the United States Supreme Court, was listening to arguments on whether or not Roe versus Wade, which is the law that, you know, established abortion now 50 years ago in the United States, and it is the precedent to have legal, in the eyes of man, legal abortions, all right? And today, really, the Supreme Court was listening on arguments of whether the pros and cons of murdering babies. I mean, that's really what it was about, okay? And by the way, tonight, I hope you spend some time tonight praying for our justices on the Supreme Court, because they are handling something that may indeed save millions of lives by nullifying Roe versus Wade, which was argued today that it's bad law because it has created a lot of, well, I won't go into all the arguments. I thought it was a valid argument what they made. The state of Mississippi is bringing the case because the state of Mississippi as a state has outlawed abortions after 15 weeks. And of course, those that believe you should have abortion all the way right up until the baby is born or even after would like to murder children beyond that. And I just say, I think you should go even further back and say at conception, that is life, all right? We need to define that. And they've said, we're going to turn this back to the states to decide on that rather than the federal government mandating it, which it isn't even in our Constitution. There's no clause on abortion in our Constitution, okay, just so you know that. So the states, many of the states, would prohibit abortion if they had the opportunity to do so, Mississippi being one. So apart from all the heated politics of it, when I look out there and I say, how is it, and some of the justices are most likely pro-life justices, people like Clarence Thomas, he's the African-American justice there, a very conservative view of things, and has written on his understanding of life and others as well. There's probably a majority that would be considered pro-life, whether or not that isn't their position to take political positions, but how they would interpret law, that may come into it. I don't know. But pray for them. Pray for those justices to do what is right. Because it's a hard thing where they sit. And I look at that and I think, today, in 2021, we can peer into the womb through, you know, an ultrasound or through other means as well, and actually see the developing baby in the womb. Back in the early 70s, that wasn't necessarily possible. And people argued, well, it's not really a baby. We don't know what it is, but it's not a baby. Today, that really science has shown us that it is, and it's clear. But beyond science, God said that. And to me, that's all that was needed. When God said that he values life, and there's several passages of scripture that talk about unborn life, you know, and that God counted those. He knew the members, the very being. Before we even came into existence, he saw that and knew that. And you say, why is it people could be blinded to that? Why is it that people today, and there were hundreds of them at the Supreme Court, gathered on one side of a barricade, that were demanding that they be able to continue to murder children? And I don't hate those people, by the way. And I tell you, and I tell it every time. Today there was a statistic brought out by those arguing in favor of keeping abortion and Roe versus Wade as the law. And they said 1 in 4 women in the United States have had an abortion. That's 25% of our women. I don't know where they got that statistic necessarily, but it reminds me that there are a huge amount of women out there bearing that. And it is a heavy burden for some as they contemplate what they have done. And I always say this, if someone, you know somebody in that position, where you love them, you extend God's mercy to them, you know? And sadly, there's some that, like, they think they could do more of that, and it's a good thing. But there's a lot in that group that know that it was wrong, but someone duped them into saying it's legal, so it's okay. It's not legal in God's law. And why is it, though? Why is it people are blind? Because Satan has blinded their minds. So they're walking around in darkness. And, you know, I thought of this on the other side of that. There were Christians that were gathered there today at the Supreme Court, in front of the Supreme Court, and they were hollering things. There were some that were praying. There were some that were having little rallies and whatnot. But there were some that were very hateful as well. And in your face, kind of on the other side of things. And I thought about a blind man, okay? You got one side, there's the blind. Would you go up to a blind man and yell at him that because he doesn't understand why that color green is the way it is? No, you wouldn't do that, you know, because he's a blind man. He can't see green, he can't see red, he can't see blue, whatever, he can't see. So we often, in a physical way, we take it and we say, that guy's blind. I mean, I'm not going to go argue with him over being blind or seeing things I see. And I was saying that proudly, like, I see and you don't see. I tell you this, though, there is a real battle that goes on. And Paul says that. Their minds are blinded. They are veiled. There is a veil. And the god of this age, Satan, has blinded them. Spiritual darkness. We have the Spirit of God who gives us vision through the darkness, and we see as he sees. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." He reminds us that the message should be Christ-centered. The teaching should be Christ-centered. There are a lot of things I could teach on and harp on from the pulpit. And some of them are good things. Some of them aren't, probably. You know, hobby horse this and hobby horse that. But I think the center of our message ought to always be Christ. And if it isn't, all those other things are lesser. And they won't solve anything. I could tell you my political views, for example, from the pulpit. I don't really, rarely, except for issues that come up like abortion or something like that. I'll sit down and tell you my political views if you want. But my message isn't politics when I'm up here. It shouldn't be. Because I don't care who it is, right, left, somewhere in between, they aren't going to do anything for us if they don't point us to Christ. And that's the most important. And it's a higher calling for the Christian. It really is. For we do not preach ourselves. That goes right against what the world tells you to do. Because everywhere you look, people are preaching themselves. It's all about me. We live in the selfie generation, right? take a picture of you doing everything, right? And it's all about us instead of all about him. And ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. There's that word bondservant again, where Paul talks about himself as a slave. And that's what, and it's not just a slave, but a willing slave, the bondservant. You go back to the Old Testament, the law of the bondservant. And if someone loved their master and wanted to serve their master beyond their time of 6 years or whatever it was, in the seventh year they were to be released. But if they wanted to continue because they loved their master, they would take an awl and they would pierce their ear and they would take the mark of a bondservant, and they were saying, I am placing myself as a servant under this master because he's a good master. And there was a provision for that. Why would anybody want to be a slave? Well, yeah, I would say this. You wouldn't want to be a slave to just anybody. You'd want to be a slave only to a good master. And that's the only good master out there is Christ. And really, that's what Paul brings himself to, is he's a bondservant. What does a bondservant do? He serves. We'd learn a lot from that. Just how do you serve? Where do you serve? A couple weeks ago when Don Burr was here and he was talking about that, camp is that this passage right here in chapter 4 was always read at the camp board meetings. And when I was on the board there and as director of the camp also at times, I remember reading that passage, and it's a familiar text because every month when we met, we always read it together. And I would remember that this ministry is not ours, and it's not about us. It's about Christ. And the bondservant, we were to do whatever needed to be done. One year back in the, I don't know, probably 1997 or so, I went to camp as a speaker at River of Life Bible Camp. Calvin Hood was director. And Calvin is with the Lord now. And that week, Calvin was the camp nurse. He was the camp director. He was a program director. He was the camp nurse. He was leading devotions also with the staff. And he was filling in a couple other roles because we were lacking staff. And I remember seeing him get up before everybody got up. I'd hear him, you know, getting up and getting things running. And then he'd be in bed probably 12:30 at night, get 3-4 hours of sleep, and get right back at it. And I thought, man, I don't want to do that. And then a few years later, I was the camp director, and I had to do some of those things. We had a little more staff, but I'll tell you, I remember those early mornings and late nights, and that went on for 6 or 7 weeks as you did that. And I learned that from people as I looked at them who did that, and they're bondservants. They didn't have to. They weren't even getting any money for it. And I said, Lord, you're worth it. And these kids need to see that. And every year we'd see just God show up and kids get saved and get right with the Lord. And some go on to serve the Lord. And there are many. It's about him. Darkness. The same God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, right? Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, and there was light. That implies before that there was no light whatsoever, just darkness, blackness, and God shines light. And that's how he shines. You see, prior to coming to faith in Christ, spiritually we walk in darkness. Now, in Western civilization, I think we benefit greatly from a Christian influence, even now, though it's waning. And there's some light that is given to us in just our institutions and our foundations. But people walk in darkness. How is it that at the Supreme Court of the United States, there's still the Ten Commandments on the wall, engraved in stone? They've tried to get rid of them over the years. It says, thou shalt not kill. How is it that people could gather there and not understand what that means? Again, they walk in darkness. God who shines in the darkness. Boom. And he's able to do that. I think one of the passages that strikes me parallel almost to this is the picture, and I won't go through that verse by verse, but in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus comes to the shore, the Gadarenes, right, and he gets there at a cemetery, or this guy comes out of the cemetery, he's demon-possessed. He's living among the dead. He is naked, and he is as spiritually dark as you can be. He's bound by demons. And comes out, actually falls before Jesus and worships him. Again, tells me even the God of this age, Satan, has to bow before the God of all creation. Because he's God. Satan is not. And he does so. Of course, you know the story. Jesus casts out the demons. And they go into the herd of swine. The swine run off violently off the cliff, all that. And then you find the man next seated, okay, at Jesus or with Jesus, and he's in his right mind. He's clothed. And he wants to come with Jesus. Who wouldn't, right? I'd want to. This guy just delivered me. He gave me eyes to see. I want to go with him. You know, when I got saved, I thought about that. Right? I mean, I think when I got saved and I realized that all that God had done and everything in my life, man, I just wanted to go with him. If he had taken me home then, that'd been great, you know. But that's not what he said. That's not what he does. So often it's, no, you have a mission. You go out and you bring Christ to other people. He says, go back to your brothers, your family, right, ever? And he says there in Mark 5, I have it in a verse later on. Verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you, mercy. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And all marveled. Jesus says, tell him what the Lord has done for you. He goes and tells him what Jesus has done. That's because Jesus is Lord. That man had a message that was Christ-centered. And I can imagine there were a lot of people that were listening at that point, especially where this man had come out of that awful darkness, really, that place in his life had done that. It's all about him. It's all about him. Came across this in Ray Pritchard's blog. He said, he was born in 1725, the son of an English sea captain. At the age of 11, he went to sea for the first time. He eventually became a slave ship captain, taking black Africans to the Mediterranean and to the West Indies. Forced to join the Royal Navy, he tried to desert his ship but was flogged with 96 lashes in front of the crew. He became the slave of a white slave trader's black wife. For 2 years, he lived in hunger and destitution. In 1748, he boarded a ship for England, but a violent storm in the North Atlantic hit the ship, which began to fill with water. The timbers broke away from the side. An ordinary ship would have gone to the bottom immediately, but they were carrying beeswax and wool, which were lighter than water. In the midst of the struggle to save the ship, the young man said to himself, almost without thinking, quote, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. But by his own testimony, it was the first desire for mercy he had felt in many years. And that was the turning point in his life. Eventually, he left the slave trade and later entered the ministry in England. He soon became known as a great preacher who attracted enormous crowds. He wrote nearly 300 hymns, most of which have long since been forgotten, but some we still sing, including Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken and How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, and one that is perhaps the most famous hymn of all time, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So true, isn't it? Aren't we grateful? I hope you're grateful for what the Lord has done in your life. Lord, we echo those words of John Newton. And Lord, he wrote, as you know, his own epitaph on his own tombstone before he died. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And Lord, that is us. I know myself, Lord, I had sought to destroy these things in times past, and yet you had mercy. And God, I thank you that tonight we can just gather here in the light, gather here with the word of God in the light. And Lord, I pray that many would come to saving faith in these days. And may we lift up before you, O Lord, our nation and the decisions that need to be made. And we were talking about this issue of abortion. And even tonight, Lord, may you be with our justices as they sift through these details of the law. May they do what is right. We commit our people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.